Scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 4 through 7. Listen to the word of God. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Now may the same God who inspired these words incline our hearts and our minds to their understanding. Pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're continuing our Lenten sermon series this morning on the Ten Commandments, and hopefully you'll remember that last week we talked a little bit about the importance of the introduction to the commandments, which places them in the context of Israel's release from their bondage and their slavery in Egypt, and how important it is to understand that the commandments arise from a relationship with God who saves miraculously and powerfully. A God who takes the initiative to do just that before we as humans make any act of any kind. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That verse not only sets the tone for what follows, but gives the rationale for the commandments. In essence, it's God's not-so-subtle way of saying, you know what, I paid dearly for you. You've been brought out of slavery not to be free from all attachments, but rather in order that you might fully belong to me and that you might fully worship me alone. And how are the people of God to worship? Well, thus begin the commandments. Don't have idols. Don't steal, don't have sex with other people's spouses, take a day off once a week, and so on. And can't you just imagine Moses thinking, well, now, that really doesn't sound like any worship service I've ever been to. And yet again, this God surprises. This God, capital G, has a particular notion of worship in comparison to other gods, small g. Some gods, small g, are into war and sex and gold, but here is a God, capital G, our God, the one true God, who just wants a holy family. A family of faith, where faithfulness becomes a response to salvation and grace. Which means, and again we touched on this briefly last week, the Ten Commandments therefore are not guidelines for humanity in general that should fare well, let's say, on some random billboard. They are a counter-cultural way of life for a certain people to know and be known by a certain God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Their function is to produce a people who are in their daily lives a sign, a witness, a signal that God has not left the world to her own devices. As one author puts it, here is a God who speaks to us in simple, direct words we can understand, addressing us where we live, where we face real issues about property and relationships and speech. The relationship between God and us is a relationship between a God who loves us and a God who are loved enough to be told how, when, and where to return that love. The one true creator God, who created the world, who therefore is creative, this one true God, creative, faithful, and just, now gives us the way to act the same way. Enter the Ten Commandments. Now, as we begin thinking about our focus today in part two and our theme of a jealous God, we need to remember, or maybe be told for the first time, that there are two places in the Bible where the Ten Commandments are listed. First here in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, where Moses gives his final speeches before his death and right before Israel enters into the Promised Land. Now, because that is so, because the commandments are listed two places in the Bible, and because there are different religious traditions and scholars that approach Scripture in different ways, suffice it to say here this morning that there are different understandings of how the Ten Commands are divided to get that number. For example, our Catholic brothers and sisters read the command about worshiping other gods and the prohibition against idols together. They read that as the first commandment. And then a little bit later, they divide the commandment about not coveting in Exodus 20, verse 17, into two commands as well. And our Presbyterian Reformed tradition, on the other hand, presents God's demand for complete devotion in Exodus 20, verse 3, that we talked about last week, you shall have no other gods before me. We treat that as the first commandment. That actually put an exclamation point on the introduction to the commandments. The second and third commandments are in the passage that's before us today, both of which, of course, present further explanations and expectations of God's people to be loyal and devoted to God. The second commandment, of course, prohibits the making of idols, and the third calls for the correct use of the Lord's name. Now, while there are problems with all the different ways of dividing the commandments, for the sake of this sermon series and the study that we're going to continue on and dovetail with in our Sunday seminars that immediately follow with our worship in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to land on the Presbyterian Reformed tradition. And not just because I'm Presbyterian and we're Presbyterian, but because the second and third commandments really emphasizes the relational nature of the commandments and the expectations God has for that relationship, which I think really, really comes through, first of all, in God's self-identification as jealous here in Exodus 20, verse 5. And of course, this jealousy is a huge part of the reason Israel is told not to create images of God. Our God is jealous. But here's the thing. While we often think of jealousy as being a negative human characteristic, God's jealousy is not at all the same in the Old Testament. The term refers to and is focused on God's passionate commitment to God's relationship with the people God chose as a special possession. And most scholars agree that this characteristic, perhaps more than any other, sets this God, Israel's God, our God, apart from all the other gods, small g, in ancient Israel. In other words, Israel's God, our God, is unique in the insistence of absolute devotion Which means that most scholars, including me, weird, I know, thinking Pastor Bob is a scholar, think that maybe a better word here is zealous rather than jealous. Because the reality is that God is not necessarily jealous when Israel follows other gods. God is zealous, more so about the quality and depth of the relationship that God has with God's people. And this is particularly clear, I think, in the context of Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. Since the passage is clearly concerned about Israel's relationship with God, not with Israel's worshiping other gods. Worship is the key word here. So the bottom line, I think, is understanding this sense that God expects us to know God as the zealous one, and in return wants us to be zealous for God and God alone. I was reading this week in preparing for our thinking together that our Jewish brothers and sisters love to teach Christians that we don't need God. We worship God. What a unique distinction. We don't need God. We worship God. And that is the essence of this commandment. And the issue of God's jealousy, the hope would be for us to stop attempting to get something out of God, and instead trying to bend our wills to God's will. Because the former, attempting to get something out of God, listen to this now, attempting to get something out of God makes God less than God really is. And actually, it makes our God into an idol, a projection of something that we can explain or manipulate or move around according to our needs and our desires. And that, more often than not, is what leads to the third commandment, which addresses our temptation to misrepresent God in our speech. Or to, as Exodus 20, verse 7 points out, to make wrongful use of the name of God. And this, of course, has much less to do with profanity and much more to do with using God's name to support in some way, shape, or form what is false or actually goes against God's character. And of course, the word for that type of support is blasphemy. And blasphemy is the essence of this third commandment. It is speech, one writer puts it, that makes God a part of our lies. Jerome Creech puts it this way: blasphemy, making wrong use of the name of the Lord, is not only when we swear by God, or as God is our witness, or offer up too lightly language like God told me, or I believe this is God's will, or the Lord laid it on my heart, might even fall into this category because it can manipulate others in order to attempt to convince them that we are right in making our will God's will, even when this is not the case at all. Will Willimon and Stan Hauerwas in their book, The Truth About God, The Ten Commandments in Christian Life, put it more concretely and more crassly. So hold on to your socks here. Blasphemy, they write, is not only when a national endowment for the arts subsidizes an artist who drops a crucifix in a jar of urine, but also when a German soldier marches off to World War II with "Gott mit uns," God with us, on their uniforms. That was blasphemy, taking the Lord's name in vain, attempting to drag God's good name through the mud of our sin. Not much less blasphemous, they write, was George Bush asking for a prayer in our behalf before we bombed Iraq. Having told ourselves we are creators rather than creatures, we live as if there is no creator. Which means, they go on, the curse, God, damn you, is a wrongful use of God's name just to the extent that it implies God will damn according to our wishes. And you know what? I am just going to let that very appropriate Lenten truth hang until we meet again in the sacred space to worship the one true God who is insanely zealous for us, no matter what. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we see now how important the flow of these commandments is. No faith in you, the one true, zealous God who takes the initiative to save us and who alone we are to worship yields. Many gods created by us and our own self-concerns and desires, because everybody's got to serve somebody. And it's easier to serve as we see fit. Which leads to all sorts of speech that attempts to make you, good and zealous God, a part of our sin. Lord, have mercy on us and use this sacred season of Lent again to make us a holy people who worships you alone. Amen.